All right. Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going through this letter of 1 Timothy verse by verse. And this morning I'll be speaking on the last three verses of the chapter, 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. In September of 1906, a ship set sail from Mexico, bound for Portland, Oregon. It had four masts, so it's a sail-powered ship, 1,000 tons of cargo, crew of 25, and two stowaways on board. The ship was made, I think, almost entirely out of steel, and it was called the Peter Iredale. A month later, after an uneventful voyage, they were about to enter the mouth of the Columbia River, and there was a sudden squall, a violent northwest wind, and it blew the ship onto the Oregon beach, just 4 or 5 miles south of where the Columbia goes into the Pacific. People on shore noticed, a lifeboat went out to the ship in distress, and amazingly, there was no loss of life. Everybody on board was rescued. In the weeks following, attempts were made to float the wreckage of the Peter Iredale out to sea, and then they pretty soon realized the ship is stuck in the sand. It's not going to be going anywhere. It's resting in the sand. So the captain, grateful to be alive with his crew, his words to the ship were, "May God bless you, and may your bones bleach in the sands." And that's what has happened since then. It's 120 years later. The wreck still sits there, jutting out of the ocean waves. There's not nearly as much as there used to be. It used to be the whole ship there. But it's still a kind of a good-sized chunk of part of the back of the ship, I think. So I can see in my mind's eye a picture of a friend of mine standing on the ribs of the ship, barefoot in the surf, on the wreckage of this ship. It's not that far from here. If you're free this afternoon, you could actually eat lunch. You could go and look at the wreck. You could read 1 Timothy while you're looking at the wreck of the ship and get back in time for the evening service. If you do that, you better leave right after the service and not talk to anybody because it'll be tight. But it would be probably an afternoon adventure that you would never forget. And you'll see that the wreckage of the Peter Iredale stands today on the Oregon beach as a haunting and silent warning to other ships about the dangers of the sea. This morning, I want to warn you about the danger of spiritual shipwreck. Spiritual shipwreck. Shipwreck of a different kind, actually a more important kind. By showing you, first, the alternative to shipwreck. That's verse 18. Second, the cause of shipwreck. That's verse 19. And third, a couple of examples of shipwreck, and that's in verse 20. So first, the alternative to shipwreck, and it's found in verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. In this passage, it makes clear, according to the word of the Lord, there's only one alternative to shipwreck, spiritual shipwreck, and that is warfare. Warfare, spiritual warfare. And that's why it talks about fighting the good fight and everybody who's shipwrecked rejected that fight. So the alternative, and there's only one alternative to shipwreck, is fighting. Fighting the good fight while keeping faith and a good conscience is what some rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And so it's the alternative to shipwreck is keeping on fighting the good fight. So that's the alternative, fighting the good fight. The alternative isn't knowing right doctrine or affirming right doctrine or admiring those who are fighting the good fight. The alternative to shipwreck is fighting the good fight. And so there's a battle raging. There's a battle raging. The Bible knows nothing about neutrality in this battle. or summer soldiers, part-time soldiers, in this battle. Either you're fighting the good fight or you are tacking, you're headed for shipwreck. So in order for Timothy to fight the good fight at the time and the place that Timothy found himself in, Paul entrusted him with something at the very beginning of this passage, and that's kind of a favorite word for these epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus is to entrust. Paul's entrusting. He's thinking about generations going from him, and he's thinking about what he's entrusting to Timothy, what Timothy needs to entrust to others. So it's kind of a favorite word. And he's entrusting a command to Timothy in order that he might fight the good fight. That's the purpose of this command, and the command is right where Timothy is. It's right for the time and the place that he is, that he engaged the battle right where he is. So what is the command? What is the command? This command, I entrust to you, Timothy, that you might fight the good fight. Well, the command, it's the same word. It goes all the way back up to verse 3 of this chapter, and it's basically the reason why he left Timothy in Ephesus of the church there on assignment. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command, that's the command, certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to speculation, rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our command, this command that he's given to Timothy, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that's what he wanted to restore to the church, rather than all these speculations and false doctrine. So chapter 1 really hangs together as a unit. This command links all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, this command that he's entrusting to Timothy. And so chapter 1 really introduces the mission that Timothy was left at the church to do, kind of reminds Timothy of what he was left to do. And then chapter 2, when we get there, we're going to start on how he's going to do it, how he's going to restore gospel ministry to the churches in Ephesus. So this is the command. It's just what Timothy was supposed to be doing in order that he might do that part of fighting the good fight. Paul gives two encouragements to Timothy for the command that he's entrusted him to do. This command, I entrust you, Timothy. And the first encouragement is he calls Timothy my son. He calls Timothy my son. This command, I entrust you, Timothy, my son. And he does it to encourage Timothy. He does it so that other people will hear that this letter is read in as well. Timothy was a spiritual son to Paul. Timothy had the same character as Paul. He wasn't as great as Paul was. There's only one Apostle Paul. But Timothy had a real portion of Paul's spirit. He was involved in the same battle. And so as Paul encourages him with this command, I give you in order that you might fight in this battle, he calls him my son, like he did at the beginning of this letter, where he calls addresses the letter to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And let me just read you a couple of passages that there are other letters where Paul talks about Timothy, and you just get a little bit of Timothy's character and how much it was like Paul's. So Philippians 2 verse 19 says, Paul says to the Philippians, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So Timothy, Paul could think of no one else who was as much like himself as Timothy. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, kind of similar. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul encourages Timothy here. He says, I'm entrusting you this command so that by obeying it, you'll continue fighting the good faith. And Timothy, you're my son. You're my son. He tells him that to encourage that in front of all. And actually, it's a spiritual ancestry that belongs to you. You also are in this line if you're a Christian. You've received a command. You've received the same battle that Paul passed on to Timothy, and you've received a portion of Paul and Timothy's spirit as well. And so I think that is meant to be an encouragement to you as well. So he addresses him as his son. That's an encouragement. And then he also gives Timothy or reminds him at least, of a secret weapon in this task. And what is the secret weapon? It is prophecies concerning you. And he says that, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance..." This command I'm entrusting you, Timothy, is in agreement. "It's in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you." What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about New Testament prophecies from New Testament prophets who were operating at this time. A prophet gives a revelation. A prophet speaks for the Lord. A prophet gives a supernatural communication from God. And there were prophecies given, more than one prophecies, that predicted the future about Timothy and had a bearing on what he was doing in Ephesus. So I like the way that it's put here about these prophecies. My translation goes maybe a slightly different direction, but what it literally says is I'm commanding you this, Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies going on before you, the prophecies leading the way before you. And so it's a really good picture of what these prophecies do. In fact, it's used of in the Christmas story, the star. You know, the star that the wise men had seen at the east, it went on before them until it stood over the place where Jesus lay and directed them. And that's what these prophecies do for Timothy. They're going on before him. So we don't have what exactly these prophecies are, but it's probably something really similar to what happened when Paul and Barnabas were sent out. I'll just read that really quickly. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets in this church. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus." And so there's a prophecy of what the Holy Spirit predicts or tells about Timothy. And probably this happened when Timothy joined Paul and Silas. And when he joined them, as soon as Timothy joined in his hometown, the Holy Spirit started forbidding them to do ministry anywhere else and started pushing everybody west. Until they went into Europe, until they went to Philippi. So it was really important when they picked up Timothy. Maybe that's the time when these prophecies about Timothy were made. It's referred to again in this letter, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, where he says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders." So there was a time when elders laid their hands on Timothy, and there were prophets that were there, and a prophecy that was made about Timothy, and it's an encouragement. The Lord's with you. He's already told you, probably, you're going to succeed at this warfare. And these are prophecies. It's the word of the Lord that can't fail, and it's going on ahead of you. So he reminds him of that. I'm giving you this command in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. And you might say, well, that's nice for Timothy. That's a really nice thing for him. What about me? That would be nice if I had some prophets that have prophesied I'm going to succeed in this battle, and maybe some elders laying hands on me while I'm doing that, and something to remember, and that could be an encouragement to me too. Well, are there any prophecies that have been made about you from the word of the Lord? And the answer to that question, importantly, is yes. And I'll give you just some Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's a prophecy. It's a prediction of the future. And if the Lord has started a good work in you, he says he's going to complete it. That's a prophecy about you, same as what is said about Timothy. Or Matthew chapter 28. Verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's a prophecy. That's a prediction of the future. That's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here's another one I like that I thought of. Luke 21, verse 12. "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, will persecute you, delivering you to synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And that's a prophecy for you. That's a prophecy that is specifically for you. I was reminded of a hymn that I like to sing. Thy word is like a garden, Lord. That's the first verse. And then that word is like a deep, deep mine with all jewels rich. And then I think the last verse, it says, thy word is like an armory where soldiers may repair and find for life's long battle day all needful weapons there. So you're to search the scripture. There's tons of these scriptures. There's prophecies about you. You're to search the scriptures and find, like somebody searching through a mine for rare jewels, or somebody looking at a garden for beautiful flowers. And you're to find these prophecies about you to encourage you in your part in fighting the good fight, which is the alternative to shipwreck. So these are really important, these prophecies, these promises. He says, I'm entrusting you this, Timothy, your assignment. My son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, by what? By the prophecies, by the promises that are made about you, by the word of God, that by them you may fight the good fight. And so that's how important the word of God is in this alternative to shipwreck, in this war that you are fighting. The word is your sword that promises you success. And so you're to fight that war according to the prophecies previously made concerning you that go on before you. They tell you what it's going to be like before you get there. And they tell you about the success. So he says, I'm giving you this command in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, that you may war the good warfare. War is terrible. War is ugly. God actually hates war. That's why his son is called the Prince of Peace. That's why he's going to abolish war. When Christ comes again, that's why he uses war only to restrain the worst kind of evil. But this war is a good war, the war that he talks about here, fighting the good fight, warring the good war. It is a beautiful war. That's what this word for good means. So what is the fight that he talks? It's the alternative to shipwreck. It's the people who made shipwreck, they abandon fighting their part in fighting this war. And that's what he's encouraging Timothy to keep on fighting. So what is it? Well, it's the same fight as Paul's when he laid down his life at the end and he said, I've fought the good fight. And now I'm ready for my departure and I'm ready for my crown as well. It's the same as the war that Timothy was fighting. And they were to run their leg of the race and then pass on the baton. That's what Paul was doing to Timothy. That's what Timothy was doing. That's a big theme of these letters. It's a war that's both inward and outward. It means fighting to thrive in your relationship with God. That's inward. And it means living as a powerful witness in the world. That's outward. And there's opposition. There's a warfare to both of those things. This warfare means denying sinful desires, enduring hardship of various kinds, living a life of obedience to God's word until the end. It requires maximal effort, focus, concentration, and that's why Paul describes it using the metaphor a lot of times of an athlete. And we know what that is, the focus, the determination of an athlete, the discipline of an athlete. And so Paul talks about fighting the good fight and running the race that is set before them. And so it's striving every nerve forward like an athlete. It requires relying on God every step of the way. So that's why Paul says in another place in this letter, says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. That's chapter 6 and verse 11 of this letter. And so it's a fight of faith. It means finishing the course. It means being faithful. It means carrying out your part in the Great Commission. That's the mission, the task that the Lord has left us to do, to be involved in making disciples, reproducing yourselves, teaching everything that I commanded, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It means seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It means shining as lights in a perverse and wicked world until you hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. So that's the war. That's the fight. That's the good fight. What does it mean right now for you to do your part in fighting the good fight? And that's what he was encouraging Timothy to do, is just by standing up to these false teachers in the church in Ephesus. That's what it meant for Timothy at that time. What does it mean for you to fight the good fight now, in this time, in this place that the Lord has providentially put you in? Well, it takes wisdom to know, and the Holy Spirit will show you your part if you ask Him and if you walk by the Holy Spirit. But I thought I'd give, you know, I can't exhaust what I could say about fighting the good fight. So it's almost the whole Bible you could say about fighting the good fight. But I thought I'd give you just a few thoughts, a few aspects of the good fight. And they're ones that I guess have come to my mind, just especially in the current situation for our country. Or so just what's on my heart. I'll give you five aspects, I guess, of organized them into this. One is it's a fight for the truth. All of it. All of the truth. Definitely with the gospel at its center is the most important thing, but the gospel is intertwined. The fact that Christ has risen from the dead as Savior of the world is intertwined with all the issues of our day, all the things that are destroying and hurting people. And so it's a fight for truth. It's related to all of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, it said about him in Hebrews, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Hated lawlessness is actually what it says. Therefore, the Lord, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And so the Lord Jesus himself hates lawlessness of all kinds, stands for truth of all kinds, and it's a battle for that. In this letter, 1 Timothy 3, this is an important verse we're coming to. It talks about the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Okay, it's a fight for the truth. That's what the church is supposed to be doing when it's not messed up like the church in Ephesus, but when it's standing like a pillar. It's a pillar in support of the truth. And then it goes on to talk about kind of what's at the center of that truth. It's a poem. It's about Christ. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in the glory. And we can unpack those kind of poetic things. But it's talking about the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's what's at the center of the truth. But it's a fight for truth. Number two, it's a fight to be done with love for people. That can't be faked. They can't be faked. It's a fight for the truth done in love. It's done in love, and that should be obvious every step of the way. In fact, chapter 1, verse 5 of the chapter that we're looking at says, the goal of our instruction, all of the ways we're standing for the truth, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so it's a fight that involves love for people every step of the way. It's all connected with that. Number three aspect of this good fight, and I don't know quite how to put this one, so bear me out, but it's a war. There's a fog of war. War is kind of murky. It's imperfect. And so when you're involved in this fight, especially thinking of the part of standing for truth in the world, being a witness in the world, it's not perfection that we're after. You're going to ask yourself, did I do or say the absolute best thing in this situation for this time? Maybe. I hope so. Probably not. Probably not. Hopefully you said something good. Hopefully you were faithful in that moment. But it's a war that is described a messy, turbulent war, and it's not perfection that we're after. We're to be imperfect but faithful witnesses and engaged fighting. That's the main thing. So this is not gymnastics. We're after a 10.0, you know, a totally perfect vault or floor routine or whatever it is. It's not the SAT test. Sometimes fighting the good fight means giving as good as you get. It means suffering setback. It means looking like a fool. Means one moment saying something wise and loving and truthful and totally fitting for the situation, and the next moment being at a loss for words and not knowing what to say, or saying something stupid after it, or telling someone, I don't know, or let me get back to you, or apologizing to the person that you're witnessing to, or something like that. So this is we're to be after not perfection. It's a battle. It's a war. There's a fog of war that sets in. It's done in the moment, and we're to be found faithful fighting in the moment. I hope that makes sense. Number four, the fight is spiritual. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the forces of darkness in heavenly places. And let me just say a couple of things about that this is a spiritual fight. One is you've been given spiritual authority for this fight, which you exercise when you pray in Jesus' name. So don't just pray reactively. Oh, this bad thing happened to me. I should pray about it you know, until it's over, and then I'll stop praying for it. I'll thank the Lord for it. That's good. That's very good. But also to pray strategically, asking the Lord, requests that invade enemy territory, that advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's a spiritual war, and so we're to use the spiritual authority that the Lord has given us. He's given us a great deal of authority to come before Him and to pray with power in His name and to receive the things that we have asked for. A second aspect of this one about it being a spiritual warfare is we walk by faith, not by sight. And so we set our eyes not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. And so because of that, when you're thinking about this fight, think about how much success you should aim for in this fight. You can't look at trend lines and estimate in advance how the battle's going to go and say, okay, well, based on what I see, I can have this much success and no further. You know, that might be wise in other things. You know, if you look at, the economy or something like that, you look at the trend lines, you see it, and then you kind of predict the future and you kind of gauge yourself based on that. But this is a spiritual war, and so there's things that we can't see that are just beyond it. So we fight the good fight, and then something may happen that totally changes everything. Or a spiritual force at work in us. It's the Holy Spirit that is beyond what we could ever hope or even imagine to see in advance. As the Lord's people are brave, do great exploits, they're granted a little help along the way. And it's the help of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a spiritual warfare because it's unseen. And then a fifth aspect of this good fight, it certainly doesn't exhaust anything about the good fight, but it's this one, it's an important one. It may cost you your life. It may cost you your life, this fight. It says be involved in the good fight. Fight in the good fight. Come back tonight if you want to hear more about this for the evening service, about this aspect of it. But it did for Paul. He said, I fought the good fight and the time of my departure has come. So he was ready to give his life for this fight. And it's the same. It's the same fight that we're to be involved in. It's alternative to shipwreck. And you need to know that as well, that it can cost you your life. So the alternative to shipwreck, it's what the shipwreck's neglected and rejected. It is fighting the good fight. Second, the cause of shipwreck. And let me read verse 18 and now to 19. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. In a shipwreck, and there's been many throughout history and still are today, of course, or plane crash today, there's a after report. So they go and investigate and figure out, okay, what was it that caused this plane to go down? And they did that for the Peter Island, Ireland, 100 years ago. And they determined it was just the wind for the Peter Island. The captain actually did everything right. He did a really good job, which they told him. And no life was lost. And it was an unusual thing. So it was just the wind. It was a squall that came suddenly and pushed the boat to shore. Usually it's captain error, pilot error in some sense. Usually it's kind of a combination of things that causes a catastrophe or a shipwreck to happen. But when Paul's encouraging Timothy to fight the good fight, the alternative to shipwreck, he reminds him there's a specific way to fight the good fight, and it's by neglecting this mistake, by neglecting this, that the shipwrecks were made. So he said, fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. So it's by rejecting faith and a good conscience that was the cause. That's where they went wrong. That's where the ship went off course, and then it suffered shipwreck in the end. So keeping faith and a good conscience. Now, where have you heard those before? Faith and a good conscience. I told you this whole chapter kind of hangs together really well. And when Paul was talking about not what the false teachers were doing wrong in Ephesus, that Timothy was supposed to refute, that was his job in the good fight. But when he was talking about what was to be restored at the church in Ephesus, do you remember those same things? Faith and a good conscience in that order. You can see it. Just run your eyes up to verse 5. The goal of our instruction, the goal of your assignment, Timothy, is to restore this love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so there's a little progression. It's in reverse there. It starts with the sincere faith, leads to a good conscience, then it leads to a, what is it, a pure heart. And then from that comes love. And he says that's actually the point of everything we're trying to do in church, is those things. And then here again, it's the same ones. Now it's in not reverse order, but straight up order. Keeping faith and a good conscience. And those were the same of the two before. And he stops there. It actually leads to love. Faith and a good conscience and a pure heart leads to love. But he stops there. And I think that's interesting that he stops at a good conscience. Faith is the beginning. It leads to love, but he doesn't put the whole thing. He stops with good conscience, and he says that's where they went wrong. That's where they rejected and went astray, and it ultimately led to a shipwreck. And so I want to focus on good conscience, because actually that's what Paul focuses on. And a little like Greek grammar help here. The which... keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected. The which refers just to a good conscience there. It's not which things, faith in a good conscience, some have rejected, but which thing. And it's the last thing mentioned. It's the good conscience, which some have rejected. And so Paul puts a focus on a good conscience and mentions faith too. I mean, it's a good conscience that comes from faith, but the focus is on good conscience. So I'll put the focus where Paul does, for what specifically caused these shipwrecks. What is conscience? What is conscience, and what is a good conscience? A conscience literally means to know with. And so it has those two words in it. The word that we have, conscience, actually has those two words in it too. It's not Greek-based, but it's Latin-based. The con is with, and the science there is knowledge. So with knowledge in the Greek sounds totally different, but it's exactly the same, with and knowledge. So it refers to a way of knowing that is with you. It's a little bit beside you, a little bit outside of you in a way, a little bit inside of you in a way. It refers to a very powerful faculty of the human spirit. Everybody knows what it is if you've experienced guilt or shame. And everyone has. It's a part of the human spirit. It's part of you. It's in you, but it's also kind of independent of you. You can't really control it. You can't really escape it as well. And the conscience is a way of knowing whether God approves or not. Just kind of a simple, simple little window. It can be, the window can be messed up. It can be distorted. Can have... all kinds of things that block the view, but the light still shines through somewhat of whether God approves or not of your person or of what you just did or of what you're thinking about doing. And so the conscience is something known only between you and God. And if you have a good conscience, it's a wonderful blessing. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 24, I'm sure is talking about the good conscience. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. That's somebody with a good conscience who has peace with God. If you have a bad conscience that's condemning you, you're going to be angry with God. And so what's at stake with a good conscience or a bad conscience is closeness with God, with a good conscience, or distance from God. And you need closeness with God in order to fight the good fight, because you need to fight the good fight with unshakable conviction. So if you're going astray from a good conscience, You're drifting apart from God, and you're drifting apart from fighting the good fight. You need closeness with God for the good fight, and you're headed towards shipwreck. Two things cannot exist with a good conscience, or these things will turn a good conscience into a bad conscience, and there's only two of them. One is doubt of God's word. Doubt of God's word. And it says that where a good conscience comes from faith. Faith and a good conscience. And so it's always, the good conscience is always connected with faith. And the second thing that can't coexist with a good conscience, or that turns a good conscience bad, is rebellion against God. Something that God, doing something that God does not approve on and hanging on to it. And so Satan knows this, and he attacks here at the conscience. Because if he can turn a good conscience bad, he removes you from battle and puts you, at least for a moment, on course for shipwreck. And Satan loves that. He loves that, to take you out of the battle and then put you on the course for a shipwreck. And so if your good conscience has turned to a bad conscience, and it should do that every time you're aware of your sin, so this is not something unusual for a Christian, how do you get it back? How do you get it back? How do you turn a bad conscience into a good conscience? Well, it comes from faith. Paul's made that very clear. The blood of Christ is for you, and so the solution for a bad conscience, of course, isn't found in you. It's found outside of you. It's found in Christ, and faith is the only thing that can get you out of yourself and into Christ. Faith alone gets you out, and then without faith, it's impossible to please him. So I could say faith comes first, but then you must get rid of the rebellion that's in your heart. Whatever you've been doing that has weighed down your conscience, turn to Christ, remember his forgiveness, remember his promise for you, and then use that to get rid of the rebellion, to stop sinning. You can't keep going in the same direction that you were before. And that's what restores a good conscience. Maybe there's something else you need to do. Maybe you need to make things right with a person. Maybe there's an obligation for you. Your conscience will tell you that you need to, and guide you from it. But you can do that with a good conscience. In other words, in closeness with God and with an unshakable conviction. Well, some rejected faith in God in a good conscience. And so their conscience turned bad from something that they've done. And instead of remembering the forgiveness that's found in Christ, stopping the sin that it is, they rejected. They said, well, I can probably do this with a bad conscience. And so they were sailing well for a while, or seemed to be, and then something went terribly wrong. And what was the after report? It was a bad conscience. A bad conscience is a thing that caused them to go off track. So what is the state of your conscience? That's a really important question. Is it a good conscience? Because if it's not, you're currently on the course for shipwreck. You need the correct course. You need to do it by turning the bad conscience into a good conscience. You can't say, well, I'm in this fight, but I have a bad conscience. Well, having a good conscience is not a luxury. It's a necessity. And that's the whole point of what he's writing to Timothy. That's the whole point of the warning of these shipwrecks that I'm talking about. So if you're living with anything but a good conscience, stop. And do it today. Do it today. You shouldn't live for a moment longer with a bad conscience. You have Christ's blood avails for you. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse all unrighteousness. And so turn to a fresh sense of the blood of Christ forgiving your sin, and then use that to let go. Why would you do anything other than let go of the sin that's keeping you from your Father and keeping you from a good conscience? So if you're living with a bad conscience, stop. Don't wait for anything else. And you can do it today. It's not a, you know, 10-week process or a probationary process, but it's something that is promised to us. It's ours in Christ, and it's a way in which we follow Christ and continue in the fight in closeness with God himself and with him and with a good conscience. So the alternative to shipwreck is fighting the good fight. The cause of shipwreck, the after report, it is the conscience. It's somebody who didn't pay attention to their conscience. And didn't do what needs to be done to restore a good conscience. Third, finally, and I'll be pretty brief on this one, examples of shipwreck. So some have rejected faith and good conscience and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these shipwrecks are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Paul reminds them of actually at least three spiritual shipwrecks, maybe more. You might be looking down and saying, well, I only see two. Well, he says, when he talks about people suffering shipwreck because of neglecting a good conscience, some have rejected, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these, so not all of them, but just among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. So it's Hymenaeus and Alexander and at least one more. Who are not named, maybe a few more. There's a number of shipwrecks that he reminds them, most prominent among them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. The Peter Iredale, I said, stands as a warning. And as time goes on, the ocean washes it away, and actually there's not much left to that ship. And I think it's the same with these spiritual shipwrecks. They're monuments of warning. They're useful long after their death. They're useful to us as well as warnings. But it was especially vivid to Timothy and to the Ephesian Christian. I mean, they knew these guys, Symmaeus and Alexander. They probably lived close to them still. They were well known, and as time goes by, the vividness of the memory fades, kind of like this other wreck that's being washed away on the Oregon coast. But it's still useful, even though if it's less vivid. So let me say a few things about these two men. Hymenaeus, he's mentioned in one other place. It's in 2 Timothy. Same Timothy was still in the same place when 2 Timothy was written. And let me read it in connection with a well-known passage, because I think the connection is good. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So he talks about people whose teaching is like a cancer, and he mentions Hymenaeus again, along with another man, Philetus, and he mentions one doctrine that they taught about the resurrection already having taken place, our resurrected bodies somehow already taking place spiritually or something like that. So he's mentioned again in 2 Timothy. Alexander might be mentioned again. There's actually a lot of Alexanders in the New Testament, and I tend to think that those are the ones are not this one, and that this is the only time that he's mentioned. But let me try to paint a picture of Hymenaeus and Alexander, what I think might be the situation. I admit I'm kind of putting a few pieces together and speculating a little bit, or using my imagination a little bit, but I think these were former elders in Ephesus. A prophecy Paul made to the Ephesian elders earlier than this is that from among your own selves, false teachers are going to arise. From among your own selves. That was a really sober prophecy about the Ephesian elders. And I wonder if perhaps maybe Hymenaeus and Alexander were former elders at the church in Ephesus. Whatever the case, they were put under the ultimate remedy for unrepentant, persistent sinners in the churches, expulsion from the church or church discipline, excommunication. Those are things that it's called. A very sad thing. And Paul talks about this when he says, whom I handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So Paul and Timothy were in Ephesus together for a short time. You can catch that even from this chapter. And then Paul departed and left Timothy there. And so I think when Paul was there, he and Timothy and the whole church put these men under church discipline, expelled them from the church, and then Paul left Timothy behind to heal the damage that had been done. I'm not going to say a whole lot and spend a lot of time on church discipline. A lot can be said. Even the passage that Kelly read kind of goes together with this one as well. But there were, whatever the case, there were two options for these spiritual shipwrecks because they were still alive. These men were still alive. Either they were not saved and never were saved, which is interesting to think about. They were like the people in Jude who crept in unnoticed and were devoid of the Holy Spirit, not having the Holy Spirit. They never had the Holy Spirit. They're like the soils in the parable of the sower. A couple of the soils where life springs up and it looks like it's alive, and then but it's not. Everything is dead. There's no fruit. There's no real life. Just kind of a show of life. So that perhaps was the case with them, or perhaps they were saved. They were saved and were sinning as believers, as children of God, to such a degree that the only thing that could bring them back to the Lord was this putting them out of the church. Paul doesn't know. Paul doesn't know. He actually holds out hope. And he gives his intention in putting them out of the church when he says this, whom I handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And that was what he hoped would come out of this. What does this mean, handing over to Satan? Well, it seems to me that there's a protection just from being part of the church. that even an a spiritual protection from the forces of wickedness that even unbelievers experience. It talks about an unbelieving spouse being holy, in some sense, being set apart because of her believing spouse or the children, the same. And so if someone is cast out of the church, they're removed from that spiritual protection. So it's a severe mercy to remove them from the church. But like a lot of Satan's victories, it turns out different than he thinks. You know, so Satan wins a victory over this person, removes them from the church, and the removal and what they experience next turns out to be a school to lead them back to the Lord. And so that's what Paul's hoping for, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught. And he uses the word for schooling, actually, taught not to blaspheme. And so Satan a lot of times does the Lord's work even when he thinks that he has won the victory. So, but these are the examples of shipwrecked men. And I don't know how it turned out. I don't know how it turned out with them, but they serve for us as examples of shipwreck. I hope you'll go see the wreck of the Peter Iredale before it's gone. It's rusting away. Maybe it's almost gone. It's still worth seeing. I hope even more that you see in your mind's eye the haunting wreck of Hymenaeus and Alexander. Spiritual shipwreck. A shipwreck of a more important time. And that you'll heed the warning. This is what the warning is for. To have a good conscience. To have a good conscience. That's what caused them to shipwreck. That's the focus of this passage. To have a good conscience so you'll avoid shipwreck. That's where they went wrong. If you have a bad conscience, you should stop and avoid being a shipwreck like them. So to have a good conscience, to remember the cause of this shipwreck, and then remember what the prophecies say about you going before you, that you're not a merchant ship trying to get to port. You're a battleship. And so to be on course is to keep going, is to keep fighting. It's to fight the good fight. And God will be with you with all power as you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophecies that go on before us. We thank you for the warning of your word and even the warning of these men who made spiritual shipwreck out of their lives. We pray that we would heed the warning and heed the cause, that we would keep faith and especially a good conscience, that we would be quick to confess sin to you, to wash our souls in the blood of Christ and abandon evil, and that this would be our weapon to keep us close to you, that we might fight the good fight with the power of God, with unshakable conviction. We pray that you might make us warriors, make us fighters, those who fight not our own fight, but fight the good fight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.